Sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, I have a habit, what I call, I utilize a strategy, which is like I speed read through a story. Now, it's difficult for me to do that because whenever I read the Bible, I tend to focus on a theological point or something of interest, or even, dare say, another preaching point that I can, you know, sort away in the back of my mind, and 3 weeks later it'll come out as a message. But sometimes I actually discipline myself to read the story through without stopping. And it's a good practice, by the way, because it gives you a much better overview of events and circumstances and the timings and chronology. All those things come together when you read something quite quickly, because you're not stopping all the time to analyze or assess what you're reading. And in this particular case, I decided over a few days I would read the story of David. I know the story of David really well. And so in the speed read, and I'm just sort of just thinking about something that I might read that's new I'd not picked up before, I get a better understanding of the length and the breadth of the story, where things fit into place, and who, and particularly who's who, which you can lose out on, a bit like a lengthy drama when someone gets introduced at the beginning of a story and they don't reappear till 4 episodes later and you completely lost touch as to who they are. That can happen also when you spend a long time reading very slowly through the Bible. You lose the context of where you started and you get to a point you can't remember actually where everybody fits in. A good speed read, as I call it, helps in getting an eye, get the idea of places and people and events and circumstances, all of which are really valuable. Now, this happened in the life of David, and I quickly read through until, as is the case, I hit something which sort of made me stop and led me to think about, and which has provided the basis for the messages I'm going to preach over the next few weeks or whenever. I have a block of messages now in my mind that when I come and preach again, I will just bring those back to the church, continuing the saga, so to speak. And what caught my attention, or it captured me actually, was something that took place right at the end of David's life. He had a very up and down life, did David, to say the least, great trials and tribulations, but great blessings. He had a wonderful relationship with God, yet despite that relationship, suffered a great deal, made serious mistakes. But it said of David that he fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation. So whatever David did or didn't do, he ultimately pleased God with his life, and that was really important. But what caught my attention was the prayer that David prayed right at the end of his life. Actually, it's really a psalm. It's not included in the Psalms. It's one that I think some people will know quite well. Got one or two quotes in it that certainly I've heard quoted many times, but instead of finding it in the Psalms, you find it in 2 Samuel 22, from verse 22, and Vicky will put it up on the behind me. And David is speaking about himself. In other words, it's a bit like what Rich asked to do last week about, you know, the gaps. He's evaluating his life. He's looking back over his life. He's a very elderly man now. He's failing, really. And he writes this psalm as an evaluation of himself, of his life. And it's very interesting to read what he says about himself. And you'll see in a moment why I stopped to take some thought about what I was reading here. And maybe there was a richer and deeper understanding that I wanted to have here about David and how he evaluated himself. Listen to what it says. David says, make sure I have got the same one. Good, yeah. For I've kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful, you will show merciful. You will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people. But your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. And this is often a quote I've heard. For by you, I can run against a troop. and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust him. Just this bit, though. And as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him and kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. Now, if you read the story of David, you will understand that from a perspective of the choices he made in his life, both morally and ethically, David was far from righteous. In fact, in his dealings with Bathsheba, just as one instance, he was morally reprehensible. There was adultery, murder, deceit, and even hypocrisy, which all stand over judgment in David in his life. In addition, near the end of his life, he foolishly took a census of the whole of Israel, of which he was advised not to do so, which led to a plague killing thousands of people over a three-day period. And actually, at a point where the angel of the Lord hovered over Jerusalem to destroy it, God intervened to stop the effects of his judgment. And that was based on a piece of disobedience by David. So the question we ask is this: how can he call himself righteous? How can he assess his life when he looks back at some of these terrible things he did, and yet he regards himself? Let's listen to what he says here. He says, "And as for your statutes, as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness." Now, there seems to be something strange here. Because if David was assessing himself according just to his actions and his deeds, effectively according to his sins, he would have great difficulty sitting down and writing honestly a passage of scripture that has been owned by the Holy Spirit. So David wasn't writing this as a sort of a rather fictitious assessment of himself, that he forgot all about the things he did. Now, he writes it under the revelation and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who for the reader's benefit, for our benefit today. Why should David write this about himself unless there are higher issues in the way in which God judges a man? And that actually, and I've written here, and is much more by which man is considered righteous and right and put right before God. Is there a higher issue of the way in which God sees us? Or were there things that David understood about his relationship in God, the nature of sin and righteousness, that allowed him, in his revelation of his position before God, to regard himself as righteous? In fact, did David have a view that we carry, that actually our righteousness that we have is in Christ and has nothing to do with our choices, how we live, or our underlying morality? Now, let me make something really clear here. When we speak about the righteousness of Christ in our lives, we speak about the position that God has put us in, because he's taken our sin away and he doesn't hold us to account for that anymore. Does not mitigate about the fact that God requires us to live a holy lifestyle. It is not an excuse to go and do anything, because actually we can't be judged by the moral issues of our lives, because in Christ we have been set free from the power of sin and death. And some took that view. You know, I can sin as much as I like, because the sin no longer affects my relationship with God, because actually the legal position I'm in now is that I have been redeemed, I have been saved, I'm in Christ, and therefore sinning is not an issue because it doesn't matter, it doesn't count. I want to make something very clear. David paid a tremendous price for his sins on earth. And so when David understood the consequences of the wrongs that he committed, and he saw how the outcome of Nathan's prophecy, and Nathan prophesied against David over Bathsheba by saying that God would strike your family, and David was an intense family man, he was a very loving man. And so, you know, I don't want to go into all the horrendous things that happened to his family, but they would have killed the average parent. And as you know, one of the worst things was the death of Absalom, who rebelled against him. And after he won that battle and was restored to Jerusalem, where he'd fled from because of Absalom's power, you know, all he could do was grieve over Absalom's death. He couldn't rejoice in the victory that God had given him. And Joab, the commander of his army, was annoyed with David because, "Lord David, God has delivered you from your enemies, who happens to be Absalom," and David couldn't come to terms with this at all. But this is all part of the consequence, the price that David paid because of what happened with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite and all the horrible things that happened in that context. But I believe there were some things that we can draw out, or there are some things that we can draw out from this passage, which helps us to give a higher ideal, a higher perspective for ourselves, as well as an understanding why David, instead of looking back on his life and feeling, all the guilt and all the horror of his actions, actually stood before God and believed that before God he was righteous. Before God, his actions and deeds in his life, before God, the quality of his heart and relationship with God was a relationship that had made him righteous. And because of this, I believe there are some things that I would like to develop over a period of time. Three things in particular that I believe were the hallmarks of David's righteousness. And in dealing with this, I hope this will help us understand how sometimes we can sin, but at heart, because of Christ, we are not sinful. I believe David sinned, but he wasn't, by character or nature, sinful. David was not, at heart, a rebellious man. But he made mistakes, and some of those were really serious. And then God allowed us to see in the life of David the enormity of those mistakes to keep ours in perspective. It was so horrendous what David did, it's hard to believe. But God delivered him from his error, his mistakes, his sin. And I think God wants us to understand that there are, as we live our lives, there are important qualities, or there are important principles, or there are important positions that we take up before God, which are the evidence of our righteous place in God. And they're not necessarily tied into the everyday exercise of trying to live in Christ and sometimes failing. If we were today, you know, when Richard asked us to judge ourselves, really, in terms of this list of the fruits of the Spirit, you know, we're probably quite harsh on ourselves. From my point of view, I was struggling, why I didn't give 10 to all of them. But most of you are not proud like me, and you would have put little numbers down, thinking, you know. And Helen, God forbid, says that she thought about kindness. I can't think of anyone kinder in the church, to be honest. It puts us all in the shade if Helen views it that way. I put 10 for that. I'm now down to 3 because Helen said that. but that's sort of a level. You know, when we do assess ourselves, we often are quite hard on ourselves, hard on our lives. But sometimes there's a place that David came to in the end of his life when he understood not just the beauty of his relationship with God, but the position he was now in before God. And despite all that sin and all that horror, he was now at a position of rest and peace in the love and mercy of God. And there are some things that I want to address that perhaps contributed to why he came to that position, why he was at peace with God, why he was right with God. Righteousness is simply being right with God. Why he was pleased in his heart about how he lived. And despite the mistakes, they hadn't robbed him of his ultimate place and position in God. Your mistakes, no matter what they are, if you still love Jesus, will not rob you ultimately of what God has promised to give to you. I will tell you that. So just three things, really, and I'm not going to develop all three this morning. I'm only going to develop one, and I'm only going to develop part of one, because that part of one has 10 points, and it's now 12:05. And so we're going to do it over time. It doesn't matter. If it takes us till summer, it will be great. Three things, really, that I really want to look at. And I've written this, perhaps in truth, what is revealed is that there are much higher issues by which God judges a man, and more so by which a man is considered righteous before God. And I want to try and get us some focus on this, really. Three things. First of all, we need to look at David's attitude towards sin, his knowledge of its implications, And we're going to look at that this morning. I also want at some stage to see how God, how he delighted in God's word. And he knew what God was speaking about. He had revelation of the word of God. And thirdly, he was consistent, probably the most important. He was consistent in faithfulness to the purposes of God. Even in his mistakes, he never veered away from being faithful to God's purposes, right from when he was a shepherd boy, right from where he was a nobody, to all the trials and tribulations he lived through when Saul was after his life, to ultimately becoming king and all the problems of kingship. He never stopped being faithful to God. And if I would say to you one thing, if you want to get to your end of your life and you have a conscious sense of the righteousness of Christ pervading in your heart and your life, it is because in the end, it is because you've remained faithful. You remain faithful, and not too many people do. It's a challenge every day to remain faithful. Now, that will be one that I'll develop more detail later on. But today, this morning, I'd like just to begin on this issue in dealing with sin. So I've just written again, so what did God see that convinced David of his righteousness before God? A conviction which came through revelation through the Holy Spirit. We're going to consider David's attitude and response to sin. He understood and recognized his sin and also the capacity for God to be merciful. Now it says it, you know, he speaks about God's mercies when he's giving this final song, the psalm. It's a prayer, really, near the end of his life. God is merciful. His judgments are before me. He recognizes that actually his understanding of his own righteousness is not so much how he understands it, but how he believes God understands it in him. The revelation of righteousness in God comes from Christ revealing his righteousness to us in us. It isn't by morally, you know, or by assessing our moral worth or our moral activity. And in fact, you know that when that happens, you get into works because you believe that actually your actions and deeds will contribute to your position before God, and they don't in the sense of your righteousness. David understood, recognized, and repented from his sin. David understood, he recognized, and repented from his sin. He also understood sin to be primarily an offence against God. Now, we'll look at Psalm 51 in a moment. Important, this. Too many Christians, when they do something wrong, are locked into the direct victim. But actually, what David understood, which was the revelation, was that actually the problem he had was not with regard to how people, you know, felt about what he did, but how God felt about it. And the burden of his heart was the offence that his sin caused towards God. And this is an acquired position, I have to say, as far as Christians are concerned. It's an acquired position. When you sin and you feel that sin in relation to God, not in relation to the victim, which may be you or it may be someone else, it's a good starting point, because that's where your spirit, the Holy Spirit, reacts within you, because he is first offended by your actions. So your conscious awareness about doing wrong is not about the wrong in itself or the wrong, how the wrong affects it. It's how the Holy Spirit reveals to you the nature of this offense in terms of God. And when you understand that offense towards God, how do you deal with it? And that's another issue we'll deal with today, but we'll do a little bit more of that in a moment. And I'll develop a little bit more of this in a moment. You know, David never tried to wrap up his sin as something, you know, acceptable, an experience in life, a sort of a nice thing that happens, but actually is sinful. And you think, wow, I really enjoyed that, and I have difficulty in understanding it as a sinful situation. It's a deception. And David never wrapped his sin up and held it as some sort of cuddly blanket, you know. He always addressed it exactly as it was. And that was important in terms of how God saw him and how he related to God through his sinfulness, of which these are things I'm going to develop. A bit of a soundbite here, okay. If you forget everything today, just remember this. The self-righteous are always quick to judge and are full of condemnation. But the much forgiven are merciful. The much forgiven, however, can only be much forgiven if they understand sin. I'll say it again. You ready? The self-righteous are always quick to judge and full of condemnation. Why? Because they have no understanding of their sinfulness. And because they do not understand sin, they are quick to draw opinion and views of the lives of other people. Jesus hated the self-righteous, and that's why he was always at loggerheads with the Pharisees. The self-righteous are always quick to judge and full of condemnation, but the much forgiven are merciful. It's obvious, isn't it? If God forgives you of much, you recognize the quality of God's forgiveness, and there's a desire for other people to experience your much forgiveness. So you're not quick to judge and condemn. You want them to experience the much forgiveness that you've experienced. And worse still, because you've been much forgiven, you don't even believe you have the right to judge what another person does or is. It's nearly the undermining of your much forgiven position by bringing that judgment on someone else, because it turns... It's like Jesus said, you know, Jesus told the parable, didn't he, about the man that had been forgiven much. He owed the master an enormous amount of money, more than he could ever have paid. And the master forgived him and sent him away. And he goes down the road and he meets another man who owes him just a tiny, tiny piece of money. And he takes this man by the scruff of the neck and puts him in prison. This man had been much forgiven by his master, but when he needed to reflect the same level of forgiveness, instead of that, he put the man that owed him money in prison. And in the end, the master discovered it. And Jesus tells the parable how the master put him in and made him, threw him in prison until he paid all the money back. And he never would. Eternal. And so when you're much forgiven, there's an attitude that you develop. I might even say that a little bit about David. I wonder whether David, God sometimes, listen, I don't want to justify sin to anyone this morning. But receiving God's forgiveness is really important. And you have to have a situation for which you need to be forgiven. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. There's not, you know, a sort of carte blanche to go out and sin your socks off so that, you know, you can feel God's forgiveness. That won't happen. But there is a place for knowing and experiencing God's forgiveness. That's why people that have lived lives of great squalor, and maybe a sort of debauched lifestyle that find Jesus, like, you know, the slave trader who wrote, was it When I Survey the Wondrous Cross? Nobody can remind me, can they? Yeah, Amazing Grace, wrote Amazing Grace. Isaac Newton, wasn't it? He was a slave trader. John. Thank you. He was a slave trader. The slave trade was a horrendous activity. And when he wrote Amazing Grace because he was much forgiven. Amazing Grace are the words of a man much forgiven. When I survey the amazing, Amazing Grace, that's how he starts. So I would imagine that in his life afterwards, there was a power in his life, a tremendous depth and desire to be merciful, because he understood the greatness of God's mercy towards him. There was a book called The Cross and the Switchblade out years and years ago. You can probably still get a copy of it. It was a sort of going book, and it was a story of a man, Dave Wilkinson, that went into the ganglands of New York, and he evangelized this message into these ganglands of drug warlords and all sorts of things, and some very key characters got converted, and one of them in particular would always refer to the depravity of his life and how God had saved him. And how he knew how he lived before the power of Jesus came into life. And actually, Robbie Dawkins often talks about the people he meets at this level. Murderers and drug addicts and goodness knows what else. And God comes in and he purifies their life. And they feel, they know, wow, look what Jesus forgave me of. But sometimes people are not always feel the forgiveness of God. But I just want to tell you this. The much forgiven, however, can only be much forgiven if they understand sin. Because the problem, if you don't understand sin, is you don't understand repentance. And if you don't get repentance right, you don't get forgiveness. Just as simple as that, really. So I've often said, you know, repentance is a beautiful thing. And in a minute we're going to look at probably the most shining and stark act of repentance in Psalm 51. But, you know, it's a beautiful thing because it allows you to be forgiven. And when you're forgiven, it allows you to show mercy. And if you liked sin and the forgiveness of sin and the experience of God's love towards you, it's the greatest, if you like, antidote to self-righteousness. I hate self-righteousness. The greatest errors in my life that I've made is because I've been merciful. When I've been accused of things or things have been said to me, it is because I've covered over things that I have not wanted to expose because I've been merciful. And it's difficult as a pastor because you have this challenge all the time. And, you know, Jesus in the end died on the cross because at heart he was merciful. He wasn't aggressive. He wasn't an I dotter and a T crosser. He wasn't a bureaucrat. He didn't follow everything by the book. And you know he didn't. In fact, the reason he was opposed by the Pharisees was because he didn't go by the book. And we live in an age today where we have to be so bureaucratic about everything that we daren't move. Whether it's in our jobs or, you know, whether it's a political position or a sociological position, we have to be really careful about what we say or do or even preach. Because we're under pressure from every quarter to fulfill a certain legalistic position. But Christianity has never been like that, neither has the Word of God. And so it's a tricky route to follow through. And in a moment you'll find that actually the issue of sin, well later on, we probably won't get it to this morning, but the issue of sin is something that is very tricky in today's day and age. And how we call sin, sin. And how we regard sin and how our attitudes have changed to things that were clearly biblically wrong, but we have more of a laid-back attitude to it. And I'll be dealing with some of those things later on. So just to re-emphasize this little soundbite, the self-righteous are always quick to judge and are full of condemnation. But the much forgiven are merciful. The much forgiven, however, can only be much forgiven if they understand sin and repentance. And my heart for all of us in relation to sin is to be the much forgiven. Never forget what God has done for you. Never forget, you know, that you would go to hell without Christ in your life. There's no, you know, ooing and ahhing, and hell is a reality. And sin is the reality that sends you to hell, and Christ is the reality that sets you free from that judgment. And nothing's going to change that. We may have all sorts of emotional reactions to this. We may jump up and down and say God's not fair, and we may say, you know, what about good people? But the reality is that sin is a major issue for everybody born into this planet unless Christ deals with it. And don't live in some hairy, fairy world of thinking that, well, God will change his mind or it doesn't matter. God is consistent about what he says. Which is why, you know, evangelism sometimes is not so strong in our land today, because people are not so committed to the idea that God means it when he says that the sinful will be separated from him. We're not so moved any longer. We just accept the status quo. We have to come back and read the scriptures and get clear on this. This is partly why I'm preaching this to you today. Okay, I want us to look for a moment at Psalm 51. Now, all of you should know this psalm really well. The context of this psalm is that it's David's response to his sin with Bathsheba. And just to remind you about his sin with Bathsheba, so you know, David was wandering around his palace one day, bored, probably wondering what to do with himself. His soldiers were out there fighting against whoever. And he was wandering about his palace and he spots this woman having a bath. She was bathing and it happened to be Bathsheba. And I need to remind you that David was not short of women. He had at least 8 actual wives and numerous concubines. So, you know, it wasn't like he needed a woman. David could have summoned 10 at his discretion, really. So you have to ask yourself, what struck him about Bathsheba that was different to all the other women that were in his lives? Well, I guess she was really beautiful. But there was a spirit going on here. The bottom line was that he took her and he had sex with her, and she became pregnant. He then got into the affray. She was married to Uriah the Hittite. So he then tried to get Uriah sent back from the battlefield, which he did. He tried to persuade Uriah to go into his wife so that she could get pregnant by him rather than by David. He was utterly faithful to his position as a soldier. He wouldn't go into his wife. He slept outside initially of David's door. Then he slept outside of the door of his house. He completely refused to do anything that David did. So David sent him back into the battle. He ordered Joab, his commander, to come to him. And he said, put Uriah the Hittite right in the heat of battle. So he gets killed. Pretty awful, really. And Uriah gets killed, and David cleans everything up, thinking that it's all behind him. He takes Bathsheba to be his wife. She is pregnant with this child, and he thinks everything is sweetness and light, until Nathan the prophet arrives one day and tells him a short parable about a man that had one sheep, and how a rich man who had many, many, many sheep needed a meal for some visitors. And instead of taking his own sheep, he took the poor man's sheep. And David was up in arms, blustering and shouting, who is this man? What should we do for him? And Nathan said, this man is you. Man, that's brave for a prophet to the king of Israel, believe me. I wouldn't have liked it. Sometimes being a prophet, not always easy. And imagine when Nathan was told by God, you've got to go and challenge David over what's happened with Bathsheba. He said, not me, Lord. There must be somebody else you can send. Here's the interesting thing. David heard the voice of God in Nathan the prophet. He said, God has this against you. And it was adultery and murder and deception and hypocrisy. Let me just make something really clear here. Just about everybody in the court knew about it. But David not only had done all those things, but he'd brought the whole of the temple, its worship, all his courtiers, all his family, and just about most of Israel into disrepute. That's what he did. What's the phrase you do when you get sacked? Bringing the job in. Is it bringing the job into disrepute? Like if they, I think that's the phrase, isn't it? When you are subject to an HR inquiry and you get sacked because you brought the job, I think something like that. Well, that's what David did. Now he's the king, so you couldn't do an HR inquiry on him. But the bottom line was that God saw all of this. And in the context of this sin, this is what David writes. And I want you to understand that this gives a lot of revelation to us 3,000 years ago about God and about sin. He says this. Have mercy upon me, O God. Is it up here now? Great. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before you. Against you, you only have I sinned. You know, I made that point. And done evil in your sight. Then you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Before I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Be good, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. It's a marvel to me 3,000 years ago, David even remotely understood such things that are so relevant to God today. But then, you know, it says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If ever there is an evidence of that fact, it's what David writes here. Because here is the best insight we'll ever get in Scripture to the nature of sin and repentance, to how it works, what happens, and its consequences. In some respects, what not to do and to do. And you have to understand that here is David. I can imagine in sackcloth and ashes, somewhere in the temple, crying his eyes out before God because the full impact of what he did rolled over him. How many people today sin and there is no impact to their sin? It's just shoulder-shrugging indifference. It doesn't matter, so what? And more so because our society has a view on sin which is pretty liberal. There is no context or concept particularly of right or wrong, just what is legal or illegal. But right and wrong is still very much before God, and as the people of God, we do need to understand what is right and what is wrong. So these are 10 things, and I'm going to do about 2 of them, okay, and then I'm going to come back because it's nearly 1:30. The first thing that David understood about sin is this. He understood that sin could only be dealt with by God. That's a great starting point, okay? It can't be done by balancing out sin by good. It can't be done by forgetting about it. It can't be done by seemingly trying to make some recompense that might possibly adequately make some compensation for what you've done. Dealing with sin, the sin that separates, the sin that brings judgment, the sin that causes the distress in our lives can only be dealt with by God. And David makes that really clear because he starts right at the beginning when he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." That's where he starts. I don't believe that David called his family or his courtiers, or he had a big family time with the nation, you know, or he took Nathan in and a few of the spiritual guys or his main advisors and said, "Look, I just got to talk to you about what's happened. I'm really wrong in what I did and I need to confess it to you." The power of sin in David's life was the distress it caused him because it was towards God. And he knew, he genuinely knew that there was no restoration unless that restoration come from God. And I believe in that initial context, he understood that forgiveness and repentance had to be dressed honestly and properly towards God. He understood that sin could only be dealt with by God. Never think there is an alternative way of dealing with your sin. It has to be towards God. More so, try to avoid pretending it's not there or thinking, I mentioned this already, but if I forget about it, it might go away, or worse still, it doesn't matter. It's okay. You've got to stay sensitive to the nature of sin. You have to. In fact, to me, it's one of the most critical things about living as a Christian. The moment we lose feeling, really numb to the sin. If we become numb to the effects of sin, it will be a major loss to our spiritual lives. We can't be that. You have to stay alert. And you know, I have to say this to you: it doesn't matter how often you sin, the regularity of sin is not an excuse for not thinking it's important, or you numb it down. You know, if someone's got maybe a small-time thing, you know, something really quite tiny, quite insignificant, but don't rate it as, well, that's a big sin, this is a small sin, this doesn't matter too much. You know, have an open heart to the revelation of God, because the key thing is that if you're going to stay right with God, you have to stay free from sin. Let me say this really clear to you, and I'll probably repeat this because I've got about half a minute left. If you let sin remain in your life and you don't repent of it, it will frustrate your praying. Simple as that. You can pray for everything in the world, but there's nothing like sin to frustrate your prayers. And that's what you have to understand, is what can only be dealt with by God, because the God that you want to come to aid you, to help you, to look after you, to resolve your problems, to meet your needs, to care for your family, to, you know, to advance you in your jobs, is God. It's God. And you don't want to block God towards you. And if you sin, you put a block. And the only way you can unblock it, and this is what David says here, he said, don't take your spirit from me. If you want to, don't know whether I'm preaching the truth or not, read this psalm. Because if you take your spirit from me, I've lost the access that I need to you, Lord, in order for my prayers to be effective. Now, the Holy Spirit is given to us to bring revelation to us of what God accepts and what God doesn't accept. And usually, if we're crossing the line with God, we'll feel it and know it. God will reveal it to us. Don't dismiss that. Don't blank your consciences to a point where you're not sensitive any longer. Stay sensitive. So I only actually got to point one. Point one is, he understood that sin could only be dealt with by God. I will give you the next nine and then the next two sections over how long it takes. Let's just pray. Father, this is a really serious subject. Lord, we've had such good words over the last week, very different. My job, Lord, is to provoke the church into the considerations of your word and to bring clarity so that, Lord, we remain strong in you. And Lord, we can understand the full implications of God and his holiness, of us, and sometimes our DNA for sinfulness. That we understand the righteousness of Christ in us and how we work overtime to try to hold on to a righteous conduit to God, a line to God that is unbroken. And Lord, we don't let sin enter in our lives and then don't repent of it because we can't face up to it or we don't agree with it or whatever it is, Lord. Let that revelation continue, allow us to come before God. Find the place of repentance and open up again the conduits of life and the important conduits of prayer that, Lord, we so essentially need every day. Lord, as we unpack this, let it not condemn us, but let it bring us open into a new place and a new understanding, Father, of how you require us to be and live according to your powerful word and the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.